team teaching a Sunday morning Bible class with a guy up in Otisville, and my week was John chapter 10, and I took 3 weeks to do it, and then he did 11 and 12 and part of 13, evidently, in just 2 weeks. So I take my time. I like to let the text marinate, I guess, and then hopefully, at least I think, we're a little better off for it. But that was my intent. We talked about chapter 3 this morning, which was Paul's description of his involvement in the revealing of God's plan as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. He prays for them again. And in chapter 4 this morning, we talked about how we can build up the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, through into chapter 6, Paul gives instructions for what discipleship looks like. You know, maturity is kind of a broad category. What are some of the specifics? And Paul goes through some of the specifics in chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 6, verse 9. And then I like to look at the final section in Ephesians, the whole armor of God, you know, the section that begins in verse 10 and goes down through verse 18 or verse 20, however you want to conceive of that, as this is what a mature Christian looks like. This is how they understand the different parts of their faith. This is how they understand the roles that they have. So that's kind of an outline of Ephesians. I'd really like to take some questions and then try to answer them. And whether the questions are about Ephesians specifically or maybe something I've talked about spiritual growth or maturity or the church has piqued your interest and led you to some questions. So I'd like to tackle some of your questions, and if there aren't any, I will find something to teach. If there are, I will do my best to answer them, and let's see. Are there any questions? Don't be shy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. There was definitely, so Ruth is referencing specifically what I talked about in Ephesians chapter 2 at the end, about how the church, so when we say the church, of course we're talking about the individuals in the church, but they're viewed collectively as a whole being built together into the temple of the Lord. A couple of the other passages that talk about the temple of the Lord, one of them, in 1 Corinthians, one of them does talk about the individual body being a temple of the Lord. So in verse 19, you know, Paul's reminding them to flee from sexual immorality, but especially the type of immorality that comes from them not separating themselves out of the pagan religions that they were previously a part of. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So definitely the application of that is more of an individual application about recognize that God's Spirit dwells within you. And if God's Spirit dwells within you, then you are in fact a temple of God, so respond accordingly. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's another reference to God's temple and God's Spirit. And this is one that I think people tend to misunderstand. And this, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, when folks read that, and this has been applied a lot, and I remember it being applied when I was a kid, to an individual basis, like, so this is why you don't smoke, this is why you don't drink, this is why you don't get tattoos and things like that. These individual destructive habits, you know, as people view them destructively, that would say, well, you're destroying God's temple when you do those things. But the problem is that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, he's not talking about your individual body. He's talking about the church again. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 in 1 Corinthians are all about the divisions that they're having within the church. So Paul says things like, some of you follow Peter, some of you follow me, some of you follow Apollos, and some of you follow Christ. And they were branding themselves or dividing themselves against each other based on what preacher they liked or what other issues were going on. And if you just read chapters 1 through 4, you can see that there were a lot of problems. It's why Paul starts the letter with this. He says, you're not ever going to get it right unless you get together on this. And so when he says in chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's the same application that he made in Ephesians 2 about the church being the temple of God. So when he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, what do you think he means? He's talking about the church. If anyone destroys the church through division, God will destroy that person because God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Well, he might, but what are you getting at? I'm not following that. I'm not seeing it. What are you getting at, Al? Oh, are you talking about so he's saying that would destroy the body? Yeah. I can't find that right now, so I don't. 18. Oh, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So that's how you know it's an individual application there when he's talking about the temple, the body being the temple. But in chapter 3, so the danger in chapter 3 is when you proceed divisively, you're destroying the temple of God. So, who wants to do that? Hopefully no one. Good comment, Ruth. Well, I would say, okay, so we're talking about two different images. So let's finish the point about division first, and then we'll look at the church as the body. In my opinion, if somebody, I don't know how a person would unintentionally cause a division. It would seem like the people, if somebody's unintentionally causing a division, they may not know that, they don't know that they're causing a problem. So it would then be the obligation of a mature member to pull that person aside and say, look, what you're doing is causing a problem. And then, if they continue going forward with it, then they're intentionally being divisive. Does that make sense? So, But the stuff about being the body comes out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 and 14, which is a different image. I mean, they were being divisive here, but here Paul doesn't say that you're breaking apart the body. He says you need to understand how the different parts of the body work together. He says things like, you're not all hands. You're not all eyes. If the entire body was an eye, how would you hear anything? So he says, just as a human body has many different parts, and those parts are all necessary for the working of the body, and they all work together, it's the same way in the church, in the spiritual body. There are many different parts. They're all necessary for the functioning of the body, and they all have to work together for the body to function properly. So suppose we have... teaching is always a gift in our church that we look highly upon. So let's call teaching the eyes. But suppose someone comes along and they're a hand, and they say, I want to serve people in this way. And the church says, and somebody in the church says, well, we don't have any use for that in the church. And so that person, basically, we're cutting off the hand. So you see where that image is going? So we're cutting off the hand because we said we have no use for that in the church because we focus on teaching in our classes and so on. So we're so eye-centric that we missed out on some of the other stuff that happens. Where Paul would say, and he even says things like, the lesser parts of the body are actually the parts that bring the body greater honor. So we have to find ways of working together. You know, another thing about like a mature church ought to be able to sit together and talk about issues like this without everything breaking down into an argument. If there's a difference of opinion, if we're struggling to figure out how to make some things work or fit into our understanding of what the church should be, if we can't talk about our differences of opinion, hopefully as we're all trying to work through what Scripture means, then we're not going to be successful with trying to understand the Word of God in a way that builds this church as a temple of God. Am I answering your questions? Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question. I would say there's no reason why a church of 20 couldn't have elders. I'm going to say something to the men here. Men should want to aspire to become elders. An elder is just a Christian man who has lived an exemplary Christian life. The fact that in our fellowship, elders end up being pushed into roles where they're sitting in back rooms making decisions that inevitably someone's going to be upset with, and then they get criticized and then they get worn down from the criticism and they don't want to do it, and we read in the Bible that elders should be teaching and shepherding and being the example, but we put unbiblical roles on the elders and then we don't support them. And that's why a lot of guys look and they say, I just don't want the stress. I get enough of that at work. I get enough of that in my family, and I just don't want the stress of that. So if a church doesn't have elders, I would suggest that the men get together and study the Bible around what it means to be biblical men, and ask questions about why don't we want to become elders? Well, is there a culture here that needs to change? If there's an issue of people not supporting us, because here's the flip side of this is, as shepherds, elders should be leading people in God's direction. And sometimes that means making unpopular choices or decisions because they believe that this is the way God is moving them. And sometimes it means they have to change some things to do what God is, what they believe God is leading them to do as they're studying Scripture and praying together and understanding the needs of the sheep. It might be that God said that God leads them to do something different than what the tradition is. And then so the flip side for people who aren't elders, either men or women, are we supporting the elders? Do we pray for them? Can we disagree with the elders without drawing a line in the sand? Can we respect that a biblical elder is a man who has achieved a level of spiritual wisdom that maybe I don't have? Maybe I don't understand why they made the decision because I don't have that level of wisdom that they have. So it's a complex thing, but I don't see a reason why a church of a small... Do you need me for something, Dave? Are you looking at it? Okay. I don't understand why... There's no reason why a small church couldn't even have, say two elders. Conversely, I see. And another thing, we're never told how many elders to have or not to have, right? Except that we have the idea of a plurality of elders, multiple elders. I don't see a reason why even a small church couldn't have five or six elders if men have exemplified themselves to meet the standard that the Bible talks about. So they're good examples. They're spiritual men. They're biblical in the way that they live. There's no reason to say, well, we're 30 members, we've got three elders, that's enough. If six guys are qualified to be elders, then you've got six elders, and that makes caring for the needs of the sheep even greater. Because now you've got more help. You've got more help. How are elders scripturally elected? Well, I can give you my opinion on that. Because that's a horror show of all of its own in a lot of churches. But let me go back to saying about elders that's one of the things, you know, churches come into conflict on that. And a lot of times what's at the center of it is people's preferences. I want this guy in, or I don't like that guy, or I think the church should be run like this. When we need to sit back and look at... What are the elders supposed to be doing in the first place? Let me share something with you that I shared with some of the men that met with me on Friday night when we had dinner together. Because this is really telling for elders. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 6. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 6, let me also say that when we don't have a biblical text to look at, you have to do the best you can. So I'm offering an opinion on something. It's just an opinion. It's not Jeremy said, like there's any authority behind that, and I'm not using Scripture. This is just an opinion. But when there aren't elders, there's not really a lot of direction on how a church should be led. So sometimes people need to cut others some slack, and in some cases, and in other cases, when a congregation decides on how they're going to run the church without elders, they need to understand that not everyone's going to agree with that system. A church that doesn't have elders is not... Let me come to that. So the point I was trying to make, and then I'm going to handle Faye's question, and then I'm going to handle your question. The when a church doesn't have elders, there should be some leeway in how that church operates. So what that means is we need to extend each other grace. It's always, without elders, it's always going to be an imperfect system. Always. Because God does not say, let's run a church ad hoc and haphazardly. God sends Timothy and Paul sends Timothy and Titus, for example, into some different churches, and their primary job there is to either appoint or train up elders. Why? Because that's what God wants. They went through in the book of Acts. We saw that they would come through to the churches and they would appoint elders in the churches in the cities. Why? Because that's what God wants. So when we don't have elders, we need to be graceful with one another and realize it's an imperfect system. No, the congregation probably shouldn't have too high of expectations of the group that's trying to hopefully do the best they can. Likewise, the group who's leading the church shouldn't assume too much authority or power for themselves, because it's not a biblical designation, right? So the question was, I was coming to Acts chapter 6, and everyone's familiar with the story, I think. So in the early church, you had, when the church was still mainly Jewish, pretty much all Jewish, and they were still in Jerusalem, and they were spending a lot of time together trying to figure out what was going on. And there was a problem where the widows who came from the Greek areas into Jerusalem did not believe that they were getting the same quality or level of food that the Jewish widows were getting. So there was a racial problem, but oddly enough. And there was a problem over it. So this problem came to the apostles. And the apostles, in Acts chapter 6, the way that a lot of people interpret this story is that the apostles in Acts 6 are similar to what we would call elders today, and then they do what? They appoint 7 men to solve the problem, to handle this problem. And we typically view those 7 as what deacons would be in the church today. So the problem comes to a head. And in verse 2, the 12 summon the full number of the disciples, and watch what they say: "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So the elders are saying, it is not right that we should give up the ministry of the word in order to handle administrative tasks. It's not right. If we read elsewhere in the Bible that it's not right for us to do something and then we go out and do it, what happens? We say to that person, well, why would you go against the Bible? But then when we come to the church and we appoint elders, and it becomes a battle of control, because sometimes the elders feel like they are the ones making decisions for the church and people don't like their decisions, so they push back and it becomes a battle for control. But what the Bible says is that it's not right that they would neglect the preaching of the word. And when you study what elders do, and we looked at this a little bit on Friday night too, and you can look specifically, well, you could read Paul's instructions to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Peter himself says, "I am an elder, and I'm appealing to the elders among you. Lead by example. Shepherd the flock willingly." And the idea of shepherding is that the elders, we don't do elders a favor when we expect them to sit around and make financial decisions and building decisions. Probably there'd be disagreement with this, but in my opinion, that's deacon's work. And if somebody says, well, no, the elders are in charge of the church, I would say, well, that's the problem. Nobody's in charge of the church except Jesus. So if shepherds feel like they can't trust deacons to make good financial decisions and keep them informed, then we either have an insecure elder or we have a problem with a deacon. Because elders should be set free to be ministering the word to the members, to the church, and for prayer. Prayer for spiritual direction, prayer for and with the members, ministering the word, maybe in a class, maybe in a one-on-one at your home, in a Bible study, maybe up at the hospital, when you're in the hospital bed and they share a word with you from the Bible and they pray with you. That's what elders are really intended to do. But somehow we've twisted some things up, and then it becomes about control, and then nobody's happy. Now, how are they appointed? There's not really a lot of material about how elders are appointed, except that it appears like Paul would appoint elders. But he does send Titus in Titus chapter 1. He gives Titus the authority to appoint elders. In fact, he directs Titus to appoint elders. So, I mean, the appointing of elders isn't really the question. I think biblically the idea is that elders would emerge from within the church and they would just be recognized as such because they're actually being an example. They're actually ministering the word to people. They're actually praying with folks. They're respected as the wise leaders, the wise men of the church, because their work is seen. And they're not putting it out there for themselves, but folks see it because they look around and they say, so-and-so has been teaching that class for months now, and I'm just, they're really explaining the word to me. Or I was sick and no one from the church knew, but somehow so-and-so knew, and they came by and they brought me some food and they prayed with me and they read me a chapter out of the Bible, and it was really uplifting. And that's how you start to know who the elders are, because they're setting the example as a leader of the flock already. And if guys are in that position and they're qualified as elders, then if we say, well, so-and-so shouldn't be an elder for whatever reason that's not biblical, then we're making it about control and who has the control. And we have to move away from control in the church. It's not about decision-making. It's about building up the temple of God, right? Building up the house of God, building up the body of Christ. Did I answer your question? Okay, and now Dave said something about... Dave's asking about qualifications of elders. I mean, there you just look at, there you look at the lists that we have in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and one of the problems is that our Bibles give it a sectional heading of qualifications for overseers, but the text itself doesn't use that word. And I try to approach this by saying, so here's Paul, and he's writing to a church, and he's trying to give them a composite of what an experienced, wise, faithful, serving man looks like. So he's trying to say, if I could paint a picture of what an elder looks like, this is what he looks like. And now I'm not saying that means we throw out one or two of these things that we don't like, or if we didn't have that one, then so-and-so could get in, because again, that's about control. Let's get our guy in. That's about control. But when you look at these things, we're not supposed to say, well, it says he has to be self-controlled, but there was that one time 5 years ago when he blew up in the back of the auditorium, and so he's probably disqualified from being an elder. I mean, you look at, well, maybe that happened, but has the guy grown from that point? I mean, is he respectable? He may not be respected by the congregation. He may have to reestablish himself in respect if that happened. I'm speaking hypothetically, but there's the reason why he says things like being above reproach. The husband of one wife, he doesn't have a new wife every year, so he shows some stability. No, I'm serious. I'm not trying to be ridiculous with that. He shows some stability. He shows that he knows how to work out problems. How many have a marriage you never have an issue? No hands? No hands? Everybody has issues in their marriage? Wow. So a guy that sticks it out for 15, 20, 25, 30 years is a guy that knows how to resolve conflict. Unless you see them at church and he sits up front and she sits in the back and they drive in separate cars and they don't sit together at the potluck, and you call the house to talk to him and she says, I never know where he's at, no clue. But you'd know that there's a problem there, right? But when you see a husband and wife and they're together and they appear to love each other, and no, the guy's not perfect, and he'd be the first one to tell you that, but the reason why he talks about this is he's showing that there's a stability there. And the guy's probably instructed his family over time on spiritual things and so on. So then you look at sober-minded, self-controlled. People get all worried about what it means for him to manage his own household well. And, here's the problem. When the text doesn't tell us specifically what it means, we have to do our best to use good judgment. So is he probably saying that the guy with the 2-year-old single child, you should probably wait on him before saying this is one of the guys that we really look to for a spiritual leader? Probably, because He's not yet really been tested by the kid to the point where you see what his temperament is like. But then you look at, well, the guy's got two teenage kids, and one of them's been baptized, and one's kind of in or out, and we realize, well, you know what? There's some fruit in his life. We're not called to be perfect. We're not called to say every child's got to be baptized. He's shown some fruit in his life to bring one of his kids to faith, the other kid. You know, the only when it comes to elders do we say, well, now he's accountable for getting all of his kids baptized. Every other time, it's, well, kids are going to make their own decisions, right? But now when we're looking at an elder and we don't like the guy, well, not both of his kids aren't baptized, and so he didn't really do a good job with that. But we're not consistent with that. So you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying we need to use these as guidelines and use common sense and good judgment. That he's looking, Paul saying, look for some men who have exemplified themselves as wise spiritual men with tenure in the congregation. That's why he talks about not bringing in a new convert. They haven't had time enough to establish themselves and prove themselves. Does that mean, are they still a new convert after 3 years? Maybe not. Maybe a guy could really excel. You never know. And again, we're not looking to put elders in to establish control over a congregation, but do we believe that this man can really help us grow in Christ? Is there a reason why he's unqualified? If not, then let's acknowledge him as a shepherd and get him working with us so that we can learn from his wisdom as he shares it with us through prayer and the ministry of the word to lead us forward. Well, what about the color of the curtains when those got to go? Well, let's give that to a deacon. It's not right for us to neglect the preaching of the word to worry about the color of new curtains in front of the baptistry. And if somebody's going to cause an issue over the color of curtains for a new, I hope I'm talking hypothetically. I tried to pull out the most ridiculous example I can think of. But if someone's causing a problem over the color of curtains the front of the auditorium, then let's get that person with an elder so we can do some prayer and some Bible study around what actually matters in the church. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? This is spiritual work that the church needs to be about. If we want to be about control and agendas and who's in charge and how do we get our leaders in and get their leaders out, we can all go to work and get that, can't we? Right? We'll go to work and deal with that stuff. That garbage. But in the church, we're about spiritual work. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, yes, a shepherd would lead the sheep into God's pasture. So that ought to include seeking the lost, right? There's a reason that Jesus uses the image of a shepherd when he talks about the 100 sheep, one wandered away, and he goes after, he leaves the 99, goes after the one. Jesus uses shepherding images often. It was well known in his time. I would say that would be the case, but again, I would say in a church without elders that the first thing you have to do is order yourselves biblically. So you have to solidify around the gospel as the primary reason for existing as a church. And then I like to offer the image of conceive of yourselves as a beachhead where you're developing a launching point for the kingdom of God to go into Jackson. So what kind of mission are we going to go on? How are we going to seek the lost? How are we going to make sure that our people are equipped to do this? What can we do to bring light into darkness? How can we lead in different ways as a church to accomplish the saving of many souls? Because again, it's not, we have to get our priorities right. It's not about, well, we have to grow. because that's saying, well, we have to preserve ourselves. What's more important is that we say, are we fulfilling the work that God has given us to do? Are we understanding the biblical purpose of the church and actually fulfilling that, or are we fighting about control and trying to figure out how best to preserve and hang on to what we have? And so maybe the church can end its struggle by solidifying around the gospel and a particular understanding of the mission of God, and then we go out and do something. Or maybe the church needs to really struggle with its identity here. What in the world are we doing as a Church of Christ here in Jackson? What's our purpose here? Is our purpose just to have meetings on Sunday and Wednesday night? I doubt it. But what does God want us to do? What biblical priorities does He give to the church in the Bible, and how can we go about doing those? And then again, since we don't have shepherds to lead us in that area, we have to extend grace to one another and say, so-and-so's got an idea, I don't like it, I don't think it's going to work, but hey, let's try it. Or, I hate the idea because I hate the person who proposed it, so let's not do it. Not a good starting point. But there's a lot that a small church can do. And you know, you hear all the time about stories about the church. Well, we started with four families, and then now the church is 250 people. My guess is that, I hope at least, that they were doing biblical things to get there. But there has to be a common understanding of what the purpose of the church is and how best to execute that purpose in what we do. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyone else? No one else? Okay. Well, we can wrap up there. It's about 10 after 2. Appreciate the questions. And again, I hope it was helpful. There's no reason for a church to struggle. A small church can be happy in what it is. If a church continues to be small because they can't stop fighting about control issues, then somehow that needs to come to an end. And that means that multiple people on both sides of an issue have to find a way to be mature. And that's the only way to end that. But a church is not unsuccessful because they're small. God only asks that we be faithful to His word. And if, in the meantime, our faithfulness results in a small church, then that's how it is, and we ought to give thanks that God has blessed us with what we have. And maybe in time, as a church continues to order itself biblically and to do biblical things, maybe God blesses that church with growth because we found a way to be evangelistic and share with the lost. That also furthers God's mission, but we have to keep, as we go forward with that, we have to keep biblical principles in mind and never revert back to fear, control, and infighting. Each one of us needs to always press on towards maturity and encourage others to press on to maturity as well. Yeah, well, that we don't always get what we want, right? No, I'm serious. I mean, there's a lot. You know what? There's a lot of small. I mean, when you talk to missionaries and you find out the way they go into other countries, and man, if they can establish a church of 15 people, they are happy. And those 15 people worship God, and they find a way to teach each other, and I'll tell you what. If men want to aspire to be an elder, start teaching. Because that's the best way to learn the word. That is the best way to learn the word. And church, don't ever be critical of a guy who stands up to do his best to teach. That is beyond discouraging when you spend 4 or 5 hours putting a lesson together and you know it's not very good because you know you're not very good yet, but you're doing this because the church needs it, and then you overhear someone in the back saying, I'm not coming the next time he talks. Don't do that to each other. It is beyond us. We have to support one another. Teaching's hard. I mean, I know I stand up here sometimes and make it look easy. I've been doing this for 20 years, part-time and full-time. It's not easy work. It is hard work of thinking and reading and writing and going over things and trying to be in subjection to God's Word and checking things. It's not easy work. So, but that would be the first step. I'd encourage all of you guys here, men, even Chris, you know, think about how you might teach something. Doesn't have to be, you know what? And we have to get past the idea that, well, a Sunday morning sermon is a guy on the pulpit talking for 30 minutes. A guy could stand up at the Lord's Supper table for the sermon and share for 5 minutes. I was reading the Bible this week, and I found this part really encouraging because it met this need in my life, and I just want to share that with you guys. And it's heartfelt, and it's biblical, and it delivers a message, and it's done in 5 minutes, and you guys had the Word of God ministered to you. We have to get beyond thinking about the traditional program of how we've done everything and start looking at how are we encouraging each other in our time of worship together. And then maybe a minister comes, or maybe you find out that you're ministering to each other and you don't need a minister. I'm serious. Some of these churches, you know, in South America and Africa and things, they're thrilled. They wouldn't know what to do with a church of this size even. But they find a way to get by because they realize they're all in it together and they find a way to pitch in. And by God's grace, we can all do that too. Let's wrap up in prayer. Thank you, God, for this time that we've had. I'm thankful for the time that I've been able to be back here in Jackson visiting with these folks in this church. We pray, God, that you would bless them going forward. I pray, God, that you would help them to really wrestle with some of the things that we've talked about this weekend, that you would help them to really and deeply understand the gospel. And through that understanding, God, that if there's any malice or ill will or pride that still exists, that you would help them to simply let go of those things and to start seeing their involvement with this group here as the building of a house for you or the building of the body of your Son. I pray, God, that everyone here today would resolve from today forward to press on towards maturity and to do what it takes to serve one another and to help one another, encourage them towards maturity as well. Help us all, God, to keep in our minds always a remembrance of Jesus, the great sacrifice that he made for our sins. Father, as we've been talking about even from Ephesians, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses when you made us alive in Christ. It's a gift beyond measure that we were not able to obtain for ourselves. And Father, help us to dwell on that long enough until that notion of grace takes hold in our heart and transforms the ill will and the bad thoughts and the pride and the ego that we have until all of that is transformed by your grace into a grateful and loving attitude that seeks to love others while we grow in faith towards you. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen.